Scripture reading is Genesis chapter 38. Genesis 38. The entire chapter is the text for the sermon tonight in connection with Matthew chapter 1, which we will turn to as well after we read this. Genesis chapter 38. And it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned in to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua, that is, the man's name was Shua. And he took her and went in unto her, and she conceived and bare a son, and he called his name Ur. And she conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan. And she yet again conceived and bare a son, and called his name Shelah. And he was at Chezib when she bare him. And Judah took a wife for Ur his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. And Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. And Judah said unto Onan, Go in unto thy brother's wife, and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his. And it came to pass, when he went in unto his brother's wife, that he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. Then said Judah to Tamar his daughter-in-law, Remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah my son be grown. For he said, Lest peradventure he die also, as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. And in process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up unto his sheep shearers to Timnath, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, Behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep. And she put her widow's garments off from her, and covered her with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him to wife. When Judah saw her, he thought her to be an harlot, because she had covered her face. And he turned unto her by the way and said, Go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee. For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, What wilt thou give me that thou mayest come in unto me? And he said, I will send thee a kid from the flock. And she said, Wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? And he said, What pledge shall I give thee? And she said, Thy signet, and thy bracelets, and thy staff that is in thine hand. And he gave it her, and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. And she arose and went away and laid by her veil from her and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand. But he found her not. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, Where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside? And they said, There was no harlot in this place. And he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. And also the men of the place said that there was no harlot in this place. And Judah said, Let her take it to herself, to her, lest we be ashamed. Behold, I sent this kid, and thou hast not found her. And it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot. And also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, Bring her forth, and let her be burnt. When she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, By the man whose these are, am I with child. And she said, discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet and bracelets and staff? And Judah acknowledged them and said, She hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son. And he knew her again no more. And it came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, This came out first. And it came to pass, as he drew back his hand, that, behold, his brother came out. And she said, How hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore his name was called Phares, which means in the Hebrew, breach. And afterward came out his brother, that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zara. So far we read God's holy word. We turn also to Matthew chapter 1 and read verse 3. Matthew 1 verse 3. And Judas begat Phares and Zara by Tamar, Thamar or Tamar, and Phares begat Ezram, and Ezram begat Aram. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this passage here in Matthew contains a partial genealogy of the line of Jesus Christ. It begins with Abraham and proceeds through the line that would give birth to Jesus Christ. There is some disagreement over this, exactly what the significance is of this genealogy after David, because there are disagreements as to whether or not this leads to Joseph or to Mary, but that really has nothing to do with our sermon tonight because we're dealing with people prior to David. But our interest is that this line contains the names of three known Gentiles who were brought into the line of Christ. They are all women. They would have to be, of course, because the line of Christ would come from Abraham, an unbroken line through Israel to Christ Himself, to Mary, and thus to Christ. So it would be all Hebrew or Israelite men. But God determined also the mothers that would bring forth the royal line. We know some of them, of course, obviously starting with Eve and Sarah and Rebecca and Leah and Bathsheba. But in addition to that, those rather well-known mothers in Israel, there are three that are outside that covenant line, even from outside of Israel itself, that are brought into the line of Christ. These men are mentioned in this chapter in verse 3 as we read it, Thamar or Tamar. And then in verse 5, And Salmon begat Boaz of Rachab or Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and so you see that leads right up to David. These women are mentioned here as mothers of Christ. And so tonight we call attention to one of those mothers, to Tamar. We do so through Genesis chapter 38. Genesis 38 discusses horrible sins. Horrible sins. So evil that one might even wonder, might even object that, is this suitable sermon material, that we would treat this kind of material in a sermon? My answer to that is twofold. In the first place, God saw fit not only to put it into the Scriptures, but to draw attention to it by putting this narrative around the life of Tamar, who is mentioned specifically in Matthew as a mother of Christ. God calls attention to her life and the manner in which she is brought into Israel and into the line of Jesus Christ. In the second place, we as adults and as covenant youth are bombarded with exactly this kind of material day after day. It comes to us in the news. The movies of the world are full of it. And I'm not assuming that you all watch movies, but the reality is they are advertised. We know something of what's in them. The world has this in its movies. They print books and magazines by the hundreds and thousands and millions. The television set and the internet spews out this kind of filth day after day, 24 hours a day. The world glamorizes these sins. Sins of adultery and prostitution, they make them to appear attractive, desirable, and then they make them appear to be that which has no consequences. That you can enjoy this kind of sin and there's no consequence to it. And I could wish that I could say that with confidence that our covenant youth have no interest in this. And I could wish that I could say that adults could say this means nothing to us. Those sins, we don't have any interest in those things whatsoever, but we know better. We have a wicked nature that is prone to every evil, and this one evil of sexual immorality is the thing that Satan is focusing on and emphasizing and putting before our face constantly, all from a wrong point of view, trying to make this sin to appear not only desirable but fun and natural in order to entice us to all the allurements in its entertainment and in our own personal life. But Scripture shows these sins in a very different light. Scripture shows the terrible judgment that God brings upon these sins. Scripture shows us the vileness of these sins. Scripture shows us the dreadful consequences of the sin of immorality, especially within a covenant family, as that's what we have here, a covenant family. We need that. We need the Scripture's perspective on the vile iniquity that the world glamorizes and presses home. We need to have what Scripture has to say about that. And that's what this instruction, that's what this chapter does. Keep in mind that that's not the main focus of the sermon. The main point of the sermon is what God does. The powerful work of God saving His people. And from that point of view, the chapter then sets forth the horrible depravity of man from which he is delivered by the power of God. And it also shows that man could not in any way produce a Savior that would save himself. God has to do it. And God does it by bringing Tamar into the line of Christ and giving us a Savior. The theme for this sermon tonight could be, surely, salvation by grace alone, as demonstrated in the lives of Judah and Tamar. That would be appropriate, because that's what this is all about. But tonight we consider this under the theme simply, Tamar, a Gentile mother of Christ. Tamar, a Gentile mother of Christ. Well, notice in the first place, a covenant family mired in sin. That's what we have here, a covenant family mired in sin. Secondly, we will notice a sovereign God ruling unto salvation. A sovereign God ruling unto salvation. And finally, a gracious covenant maintained. Because that's what God does. He maintains His covenant. So first of all, we see a covenant family mired in its sin, and it begins with Judah. The very first words of the chapter, let's not overlook that, it sets the context here in Genesis 38, and it came to pass at what time? That's important for us to understand. Judah is the one that's being discussed here. Judah went down from his brethren. Judah was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. He was the fourth son of Leah. He was one of the 10 sons that were living such immoral lives that their godly brother Joseph rebuked them for their sins and felt compelled to go and tell his father Jacob about the wicked lifestyle of his 10 brothers, something for which they hated him. The wickedness of these 10 brothers was capped by the heinous sin of selling into slavery their own brother, ignoring his cries, selling him into slavery to be done with him forever. At first they were going to kill him. They threw him into a pit and determined that they would just kill this one that they hated because of their envy of the way Jacob had treated him and because of the way that he had rebuked them. But Judah had suggested, well, why kill him? Why don't we make some money? Let's sell him and make some money off from the man. And so they did that. They sold him to the Midianites, who brought him down to Egypt. Meanwhile, they took his coat of many colors and ripped and tore it and killed a goat and spread the blood of the goat all over it. And then they went home with this with a fake mournful tone in their voice and said to Jacob, we found this coat of, it looks like Joseph's coat. Do you think it is? It's torn and it's tattered and it's full of blood. And we can't find him. Apparently he's been killed by a wild beast. That was their lie. They lived with that lie for over 20 years. It's at that time that this story takes place. After they have sold Joseph into slavery, after they have lied to their father and are living in that lie, at that time we read of the events of this chapter. And it shows the low moral depth to which these brothers descended. But what a godless life you find here in Judah. He left his brothers. Why did he leave them? Well, perhaps he didn't want to look at his father day after day. He didn't want to have to confirm that lie, as his father would say, are you sure now? This is the way you found the coat and all of that. Because he didn't really trust the whole thing. Jacob didn't. And Judah didn't want any part of that anymore after a while, so he left. But that's a sin. He left the sphere of the covenant. He left the church. He had the model, the warning from God in Lot. Lot had forsaken Abraham, had left the company of the saints, and Lot had lost everything in Sodom. Only his own life he escaped with. Everything else was lost. Judah knew that. But he left the church anyway. This is a sin. The New Testament scriptures warn us against not neglecting the assembling of ourselves together. Do not neglect the church. We need the church. Judah didn't need the church. So he was turning in regularly at a Canaanite's home, a certain Hira the Adullamite, a Canaanite, an accursed person, someone who officially had the curse of God on him ever since the days of Noah, when Noah had to perform that dreadful task of cursing his own grandson. The whole race of the Canaanites were cursed. But Judah went into him anyway, became his friend. Surely this Adullamite was probably a great guy, friendly, happy, great to be with, give you the shirt off his back. And Judah became his friend, even though God said, you are to be separate from the world. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Judah became a friend of an accursed family. And that led to marriage with a Canaanite. He married the daughter of Shua. Why did he marry her? Did he, as the world sings, did he fall in love with this girl because of a beautiful face? So he thought he should marry her. Who she is, we know almost nothing. She was the daughter of a man named Shua. Her name isn't even given, often an indication in the Bible that this person is not a child of God. She had no love for God in her. She was an accursed Canaanite. And now Judah is unequally yoked in marriage with an unbeliever. To that marriage, children come. And Onan and Shelah, three boys. And in the course of time, 10, 15, 20 years pass, and it's time to have the sons get married, and Judah finds a wife for And he gets a Canaanite woman for his son, a Canaanite whose name is Tamar. No attempt is made, apparently, to find a covenant girl for his son. He looks at cutting himself entirely off from the line of the covenant, and he finds a Canaanite wife for his first son. But then the sins begin to multiply in and by his sons. Is killed by God. We read that he was wicked. He was the kind of man who was a riotous sinner. God killed him. I don't know what the sin was. There are not very many sins that God would kill a man for in the Old Testament. You think of Sodom and Gomorrah. Think of the horrible blasphemy of Aaron's sons. But rarely does God just kill someone on the earth. But was so wicked, God killed him. Killed him before he had any children. Therefore, Judah said to his secondborn, to Onan, that he should go in and marry Tamar and raise up children to his brother so that the firstborn son would have a child that could continue. Judah had enough covenant consciousness there that he told his son to carry out that. It's called a levirate marriage. It is described in more detail as God made it a law in Israel later on in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 9. I'm not going to read that now, but the idea is that when a man dies childless, his next brother would then marry his wife, and the first child from their marriage would belong to the first brother, not the second brother. It would be a continuation of his line from a legal point of view. And that would, of course, have to do with ownership of property, but in the covenant, it had to do with not being cut off, but having the line of generations continue and not suddenly cut off in the generations. And so Judah tells his secondborn, you raise up seed to your brother. But Onan didn't want to do that. He would accept the pleasure of having his brother's wife, but he refused to have a child with her. And he didn't want that child. It wouldn't be his. Maybe he thought it'd be a nuisance to have to raise a child that wouldn't even be his. Maybe it would be something that would cramp his lifestyle. Maybe it would be too expensive to have to put up with that kind of thing. So he refused to have a child. Does that sound familiar? Those are the excuses that the world gives and that they use for their use of what they call birth control for preventing the conception of children. They're too expensive. It's not something that I want to deal with. I want to have freedom to pursue my goals. And that kind of thinking can creep into the church, and there can be sometimes within the minds of young couples that surely we want to get married, but we don't want to have children right away. That's too much of a burden. Let's just enjoy ourselves together for a while. But that is covenantal irresponsibility. When you don't want to have covenant children, when you have no desire to bring up children which are part of the church of Jesus Christ. You want to know what God thinks of that attitude? That we really don't care about covenant children, don't really want to have any covenant children? You know what God thinks about that? He killed Onan. He killed him. So serious is that lack of desire that I don't want any children. I don't want to have any covenant children
in my life.
The next transgression is Judah's. He lies. He does an injustice to Tamar. He says to her, "Well, you go and live with your father for a while because my next son, Shelah, is not old enough for you to marry," which probably was true. But he had no intention of giving her to his next son. We read in verse 11, "Lest peradventure he die also as his brethren did." He had no intention of having his son marry Tamar. So he would leave her there, opening her to the possibility of committing adultery, a young woman with no husband, and yet not allowed to marry because she's supposed to wait for the next son of Judah. And he was being deceitful. But things get even worse because the years go by. And Tamar sees that she's being deceived. She is not being given to the next son who's now old enough to marry. And so she takes matters into her own hands and plays the harlot. There are those that question the motives. That is, of course, an important question. Why does she do this? And there are commentators who say, well, she was a Canaanite. She was a woman full of lust, and this is the way she satisfied her lust. But surely that can't be it. There would have been many other ways for her if that was the issue. She simply wanted to satisfy lust. There would have been plenty of Canaanite men she could have gone to. Some would say she wanted revenge on Judah, but that's a strange way to get a revenge on a man, by bearing his child. There are others who get closer to the truth when they say she had a desire for children. But some of them go in the direction of saying she had a motherly instinct and she wanted simply to have children, as that's what God puts in them, and she wanted that too. But again, there should have been surely other ways that she could have had children without coming here to Judah. Marry someone else and have that man protect her against the wrath or pretended wrath of Judah. She desired children of the covenant. As impossible as this seems, that's finally the only explanation. She saw that she had a right to have children in the line of Judah. And that's what her desire was. Did she understand it completely? I'm sure not. But she had enough understanding that she wanted to be part of the line of Judah, which was part of the line of Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. But her method was sinful in the extreme. She played the part of a harlot. And the children must know that a harlot is a very, very wicked woman. God gives to a wife, to a mother, one husband. But a harlot isn't satisfied with that. She wants to have many men to be like a husband to her, and even to sell it to them. She is a very, very wicked woman who profanes marriage completely. And she played the part of a harlot. She covered her face, and she sat by the wayside and went through the motions of being a prostitute. Judah looks even worse. Judah's wife died. And we read that he was comforted. And he went down to oversee the sheep shearing. It was that time of the year. And he felt comforted enough to go down there. And you have to understand that sheep shearing for a bunch of ungodly men, as Jacob was surrounded by them, would be a time of feasting and joy and drunkenness and every kind of debauchery. And this is how Judah would be comforted. Along the way, he sees this harlot. And the spiritual life of the sons of Jacob are so low that Judah will now turn in to a harlot, a prostitute, the wickedest kind of woman you can find on the earth. He will go into her and hug her and kiss her. And apparently he even knows what he's about. He knows how to bargain with her. This isn't apparently even the first time that he has committed this dreadful sin. At least that's a real possibility. And he bargains with her and says, What do I have to give you? And she says, a kid of the goats. And he said, I will give you that. But she said, what kind of a pledge will you give me? And he gives her then ultimately his ring, which had a special signet on it, and a wrist, a cord with something you could roll in the wax that would be his particular mark. That's the bracelet that's talked about, and his staff. And so they commit their sin, and Judah goes his way. And apparently with no shame, he says to his friend, go and pay off a prostitute for me, will you? Take this coat, this kid, and go pay my debt with a prostitute. This is a judgment of God upon past sins. God punishes sin with sin until the sins mount up to the height of heaven, or to the pit, if you will, of incest committed by Judah. As the events unfold 3 months later, it is told to Judah, Tamar is with child. She has committed fornication. She played the harlot. His conscience is so seared that Judah can say, bring her out and let her be burned. But she discreetly has someone bring to Judah the ring and the cylinder with his mark on it and the staff, and asks him to examine them, because she says, it is with this man that I am with child. It seems at that point that Judah is smitten by the Spirit of God and the enormity of his sin, because he says, she hath been more righteous than I. And the Hebrew has it far stronger than that. She has been righteous, I not at all. All the righteousness is in her court, not at all in mine, because that I gave her not to Shelah, my son. And then we read that he knew her not again. Do we dare to believe that from this point on God worked repentance, sorrow for sin, a turning from this dreadful iniquity? I believe we can, because the next thing we read about Judah, he is a very different man, and he is offering his life in the place of his brother Benjamin, a very different kind of man. Tamar gives birth to twins. But how does it come to this? How does it come that Judah, the great grandson of Abraham and Sarah, lives in such depravity? Abraham, who would obey the command of God, even if God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, and go offer him on a mountain, Abraham would obey that command of God. Abraham, who never owned a foot of ground as long as he lived in Canaan except a place to bury his wife, in obedience to the command of God. Abraham, who understood he had to live the life of the antithesis over against the Canaanites. He was in Canaan, but he was not of the Canaanites. He understood that. Judah, three generations later, sunken into such depravity. This is a covenant family. This is not the Egyptians. This is not the Moabites or the Canaanites. This is a covenant family. God is just in all His ways. And all of the things that we read in this chapter are a judgment of God, perfectly just. Because if you go back in the generations, you recognize that Abraham, though he was faithful in so many ways, he also would sometimes put the covenant of God in jeopardy, the covenant seed in particular in jeopardy. When instead of obeying and simply listening to God and believing that Sarah would be the wife of the covenant child, he said, well, let's try Hagar at the insistence of Sarah. But nonetheless, he took another woman and brought forth a son that would be a threat to the seed of the promise once Isaac was born. He married Keturah. There was a time that he went into Egypt, and he said to Sarah, tell them that you are my sister, so that they won't kill me because you're a beautiful woman and I don't want somebody to kill me for you. And he almost lost his wife there as Pharaoh took Sarah to himself. And he almost lost the very woman God said, from Sarah shall be the promised seed. He put the covenant and the covenant seed, the line, in jeopardy with his foolishness. Isaac continued to wander. He indulged Esau. Esau could do no wrong. Though Esau married a Canaanite woman, Isaac still tried to put the blessings of the covenant on Esau, though he had married an accursed woman. Let me bless you, my son. And then after all the deception was over, he sent Jacob off. Go find yourself a wife in the family of Laban. Not you stay here and I'll get you a wife as Abraham had, but go find yourself a wife. Leave the land of Canaan. And so Jacob did. And Jacob's sins compounded the problems. He chose his wife based on a pretty face. He didn't consider the fact that Rachel had idol gods. That didn't bother him. She was beautiful to look upon. He wanted her for a wife, even if she was not spiritually suited for that. And then he failed to raise his sons properly in a house that was divided by two wives and two concubines. And his sons continued in the terrible iniquity. Levi and Simeon were guilty of cold-blooded murder of an entire city in Canaan. And that's all that Jacob can say is, you have made us to stink in the nose and nostrils of the people of the land. That's his rebuke. Reuben commits fornication with Bilhah, the concubine of his father, and nary a word until finally on his deathbed, Jacob has something to say about that. And Judah goes off on his own and marries a Canaanite, and we read of no rebuke, no admonition from Jacob. And then Judah's own sins, a horrible example for his own children. They followed his own willful iniquity. And that's how it comes in the just judgment of God that you have a covenant family so deeply mired in sin. But know that over all of this, there is a sovereign God ruling unto salvation. God is sovereign over all of this. Let there be no mistake about this. One of the strongest passages that show the sovereignty of God over all the events on this earth is found in Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. God says this, I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, the whole course of history now, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. My counsel shall stand, I will do it. Everything in His counsel, God performs. Isaiah 45, God says, I make peace and create evil. And Amos asks the question, is there evil in the city and the Lord hath not done it? He is in absolute sovereign control over all things in this life, yes, including the terrible events that happen in this life. God is in control. They are part of His counsel. They fit there perfectly. So also Genesis 38. Genesis 38 is in the Bible because God put it there, but the events of Genesis 38 occurred because God determined that they would occur. That doesn't make God responsible for the sins. Judah did what he wanted to do. Did what he wanted to do. These men were not forced to sin, but they sinned for all that according to the exact determination of God. They did. And God is sovereignly working. God rules over sin. God oftentimes overrules our sins and our weaknesses. Parents all know that. We all know that. No one is completely faithful in raising their children. Very few of us even approach the faithfulness of an Abraham in raising our children. And yet, in spite of that, God still takes from our children and brings them into His church. Sovereignly determined that, of course, from the foundation of the world. But He uses the instruction of parents, weak, sinful instruction, yet in spite of our sins, He still brings some of our children, sometimes many children in a family, to faith. It can happen even that a young person isn't disciplined as he ought to, and he lives a very wicked life as a young person, as a teenager, and that God doesn't just let him go as he deserves, but that God overrules and brings him back and chastises him and makes him to be a faithful member of the church. That happens too. But what you see here is God's hand of judgment. God's hand of judgment is on Jacob and his family and upon Judah and his family. God was punishing them, chastising them really, wasn't He? He was chastising them by giving them over to their sin. This is the most dreadful kind of chastisement that you can imagine. If we sin, we ought to hope and pray that God chastens us with some horrible affliction, body or whatever it may be, some horrible thing in our life so that we sit up and stop and don't walk down that path. But the most dreadful thing, the most dreadful kind of judgment is that God punishes sin by adding more sin to that person's life. That's a judgment. Finally, Judah recognizes that. Ultimately, he reaches that point, but look how far he had to go in his iniquity before he finally saw it. God's hand is chastening me. God was teaching Judah and his family and Jacob and his family that they could not stay in Canaan. Intermarriage would soon swallow them up. They would become part of the Canaanites. And so God would soon lead them out of Canaan into Egypt, where they would have a special section of the land and could grow and develop as a people. And then lead them out into the wilderness, where for 40 years they would be sheltered from the ungodly. Only then could He bring them into the land of Canaan where they could defeat their enemies. They had to be spiritually, they had to be physically separated as a picture of their necessary spiritual separation from the ungodly. God is teaching them and us that lesson. But God is teaching us so much more, isn't He, about the raising of our children. He's warning us of the failures to properly instruct our children as we are called to do. We must have a deep concern about our children, a deep concern that they live the antithesis and not make friends with the world, and that they not look for their friends not only, but especially their life's mate in the midst of the world, that they rather look within the church of Jesus Christ, and that they find husbands and wives there that they can live with and raise their children in the fear of God's name. Oh, I know we can't set up marriages the way Abraham could with his son Isaac. That doesn't work any longer in our culture, in our life. But that doesn't mean we simply let our children go. Go ahead and date whom you will, and then maybe we'll see once if we approve down the line. And then the question is, can you provide for my daughter, and are you compatible with each other? Is that all we're concerned about? Of course not. Our concerns are the spiritual. And so we do have a hand in that, and we are very, very concerned about whom they date and where they're looking. And they must direct their children to date not in the world, but in the church. The tragedy, of course, of all this, as Judah discovered, is that the consequences for how we raise our children, the consequences appear after we're all finished. We may see danger signs, we may see things that we're not so happy about, but sometimes we can quiet our conscience and say, it'll turn out all right. I turned out all right, and my brothers and sisters did, so it'll be okay. But how sad, utterly sad, if children from believing parents forsake the way of God, find their friends and their mate in life from the world, and their children then begin to run in the paths of sin to the utter shame of the grandparents. But this is what happens. The text is a warning to us as parents about raising our children. God warns us with this dreadful judgment brought upon the family of Jacob and Judah. But God rules. He rules by sending judgment, but God rules also in this sin. Because the fact of the matter is, God in His sovereignty makes this Canaanite woman Tamar to be one of the mothers of the Messiah. She gives birth to twins from Judah. And it is one of those twins, Phares, that the line of Jesus Christ is carried on, as we read in Matthew chapter 1. He is an ancestor of Jesus Christ, and in this marvelous way, in this horrible way, in a certain sense, the awful vileness of it, and yet in this way, this Canaanite woman is brought into the covenant not only, but brought into the very line of Jesus Christ. God sovereignly rules. It gives new significance, doesn't it, to the truth that Jesus Christ made Himself of no account, that He not only took upon Himself human flesh, but that His ancestry includes this, Judah and Tamar. That's the line of Jesus Christ. There isn't anything fabulous about that. There's nothing that honors men there in that dreadful line of Jesus Christ. And it illustrates that God had to control this. He had to. It was humanly impossible for the covenant seed, from the line of Abraham down, for that covenant seed to bring forth the Christ. They could not. Only God is able to bring forth the Messiah, ruling even over sin, using it sometimes for His purposes, as He does in every way, using it for His purposes, but sometimes for the good of the church. Even sin serves His purpose. And that because the covenant of God would be maintained. Absolutely. God will maintain His covenant of grace in every aspect. God preserves His covenant in the selection and the maintenance of the seed with whom He establishes and continues His covenant. The covenant people are chosen by God, and sometimes we wonder, well, why this one is chosen by God and this one is not chosen by God? That's God's good pleasure that decides that. There are those who would say, well, there's a condition to fulfill. You see, they both had the promises, but this one rejected the promise and this one accepted it by faith, so he fulfilled the condition. Do you read of that at all here in this chapter? Judah fulfilling some kind of a condition. Judah somehow making himself worthy of God continuing the covenant with him? Obviously not. The covenant is not maintained because there's something in Judah or in any of the other people with whom God maintains His covenant. It's not in them. God establishes and maintains it. He chooses whom He will. And normally God chooses in the line of continued generations, and in the way of instructing our children, we see God graciously, mercifully continuing that covenant with us. We do see that. But there are other times that God takes someone born into an evil and unbelieving family and brings that person into the covenant, as He did with Tamar, and brings them into the church and makes them to be a part of the glorious covenant of God. But He chooses whom He wills to be a part of His covenant. Election governs the covenant. And sovereign grace also preserves the elect. Why do covenant people persevere in the faith? Again, you have those who are saying, well, it's because they were willing to do this, because they wanted to, and therefore there are some who persevere, but there are others who fall away. And I ask you again, do you see an ounce of persevering here in Judah? Do you not see the exact opposite? Do you not see someone who is throwing away every blessing that God had given him and going in the opposite direction? Judah didn't and couldn't persevere in the faith, but he was preserved by God in spite of his unfaithfulness, in spite of his dreadful iniquity. God maintains his covenant. It's a one-sided covenant, not only in that God establishes it with someone, but it doesn't then suddenly become two-sided, and now God has his part and I have to do my part, and together we keep the covenant going. The covenant remains a one-sided business. He makes us active in it, of course, but it's his covenant, and he maintains that covenant, and that's what we see here. Judah's line is not cut off because God continued his covenant merely by sovereign grace. And that glorious covenant of grace, God establishes and maintains through Jesus Christ. That's what this chapter is all about. God preserving the line that would ultimately bring forth Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. That's what this is about. Through Judah, hopelessly mired in sin, deserving only to be cast off, deserving only to be cut off entirely in his generations and not have one of his children be brought, continued in the covenant. He didn't deserve anything of that. But God kept him. And when from a human point of view, from the point of view of Judah's children, all was lost. He had but one son left, ungodly Shelah. That was all that he had left. And that's all that there would be of his line. And yet, God continued the line that would bring forth the Christ. God did this for the sake of his covenant, that there would be a mediator who would establish that covenant, a Savior. God would give his Son in the flesh, and his Son would offer himself on the cross, an atoning sacrifice, and by so doing he would establish that covenant, grounded it in righteousness, in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that it cannot ever be broken, cannot be, because it is with Christ and with the elect in Jesus Christ. And from that same cross of Jesus Christ flows the forgiveness, flows the grace that preserves the covenant seed. This is what Christ accomplished. This is what Christ came to do, to establish a covenant and maintain a covenant for the people like Judah and Tamar and like you and me. That's what God did. So that all the praise would go to Him alone. Amen. Father in heaven, what a glorious God Thou art. Righteous, holy, powerful, and so wise. The whole of Thy counsel, Lord, is so glorious, unfathomable to us. For in eternity we will marvel at Thy wisdom and Thy power which has established and maintained a covenant and be able to live in the fruits of that glorious covenant forever. Lord, preserve us, therefore, in our generations and give us the joy of living with Thee now and eternally. For Jesus' sake, amen.